find the words of our text in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, where the word of God comes to us as follows. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. We still have a beatitude here in these three verses. For also here, the Lord says something about the kingdom citizens and calls them blessed. And the blessedness of which the Lord speaks is also very closely related to the picture of the kingdom citizens as persecuted for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ, as way to end. And nevertheless, strictly speaking, and when we take these verses along with the preceding verses, they form no additional beatitudes, as though there were nine beatitudes instead of seven. For in every one of the preceding verses, the Lord mentions some spiritual characteristic of the children of God. Een van de eigenschappen der kinderen Gods. Here, he does that no more. These verses add no new characteristic. In the seven Beatitudes, the number is full. And it is completely expressed what the children of the kingdom in this world are. Rather, the Lord points to them as they are marked by those seven characteristics in their position and relation to the world. They are not besides the other characteristics, also the persecuted, but as such, as the citizens of the kingdom, as poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, marked by all those seven characteristics, they must expect persecution. And in that persecution, they are blessed. As far as the text itself is concerned, we may notice that in general, all three verses speak of persecution. Yet, there is a difference between the three verses and an ascent to the climax of verse 12. In verse 10, the Lord speaks very objectively and in the third person, just as in the preceding Beatitudes. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, the Lord turns about and speaks directly, addressing the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the second person. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. While in verse 12, the Lord speaks also directly, but speaks of our attitude over against such persecution and admonishes us, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I believe I'm not far amiss, beloved, when I say that our text this afternoon is very likely a little unreal to us, and perhaps not a little. In both regards, as far as the persecution is concerned, and as far as the experience of its blessing is concerned, we suffer but little persecution for righteousness' sake, don't we? In fact, so far are we from the level, the spiritual level of my text, beloved, that let alone suffering persecution, we often are not even willing and ready to walk as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven when there is no persecution involved even. And in that respect, the words of the fourth verse of Hebrews 12 apply to us, do they not? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, fighting against sin. And for the same reason, the blessedness of which the Lord speaks in our text is also on a level far higher than that on which we usually live, isn't it so? We perhaps might probably speak of enduring persecution, or of being patient in tribulation. But my text speaks a far stronger and far more positive language, beloved. Language which we too should hear, and which properly should become an incentive to us to manifest ourselves more strictly and more openly and more readily as kingdom citizens and as those who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Just listen to my text. It doesn't speak of enduring merely or of patience. Rather, the Lord says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And therefore, while we meditate upon the nature and the cause and the reason for this persecution, beloved, and upon the great blessedness of which the Lord speaks here, let us take care, you and I, that we examine ourselves very closely this afternoon and very carefully. And that as kingdom citizens, heirs of the grace of life, we adjust our lives as much as possible as kingdom citizens until they reach the level of which my text speaks. Because it is not only here, but in all Scripture that we read of this persecution. The Scripture and the history of the people of God in the midst of the world give one united testimony that persecution is inevitable for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Think, for example, not only of the many, many passages where persecution is almost naturally and automatically considered as the portion of the church in Scripture, nor of those passages in which the Lord Himself warns His disciples that persecution shall be their lot, as He did shortly before His passion and death even. But think of the fact that according to Scripture, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, in the real sense of the word, and persecution are inseparably connected. For the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you would live godly in Christ Jesus, therefore, you may depend upon it that persecution shall be your lot. And well may we judge the question whether our life is as godly as it should be by the standard whether or no we suffer any persecution in any form for Christ's sake. Further, the Scriptures not only instruct the people of God that persecution always is the lot of God's children in the midst of the world, but they also teach us very plainly that especially as the end draws near, that persecution shall increase and become more intense, and it will be ever more difficult for the people of God living faithfully in the midst of the world to avoid persecution. And all signs tell us, beloved, that the end is perhaps not very far off. And finally, the Scriptures invariably teach us, too, that persecution for Christ's sake is a cause for joy. Does not the Apostle Peter teach us this very same thing when he instructs the strangers scattered abroad in the world, the Christians, that they may well be happy if they suffer evil as Christians? And so, beloved, let us, in a deeply spiritual attitude of heart and mind, attend this afternoon to this blessedness of the persecuted. Let us ask in the first place, who are they? And in the second place, what is their threefold blessedness? The question arises, Why are these people persecuted? What is the reason for this persecution? That is, as we have already indicated, the idea of these words of the Lord. The Lord does not mean to say that the citizens of the kingdom shall also perhaps be persecuted now and then, and that if that happens occasionally, they may be comforted. But the idea of the text is, and the text takes that for granted throughout, that the citizens of the kingdom shall certainly be persecuted in this world. They will not be able to avoid it. The enemy shall certainly hate them and persecute them, and that exactly as citizens of God's kingdom. Why? Those whom Jesus pictures in the preceding are certainly not hateful people, are they? Poor in spirit? Meek? Mourning? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You say, why in the world should they be persecuted? They might perhaps be objects of pity because they're poor and they mourn. They certainly are men with whom you would never have any trouble because they're meek. They may be men who arouse your wonderment and esteem and admiration because they're pure in heart and merciful and peacemakers, but why should they be persecuted? In general, beloved, it is here that we have the crux of this whole matter. And the test of these characteristics of kingdom citizens, which Jesus mentioned in the preceding. The fact that they are persecuted is, if you'll pardon the expression, the proof of the pudding. They are not mourners and merciful and meek and poor in spirit in the general sense in which the world is that also. Then they would not be persecuted. Don't ever believe it. If they were no different essentially from the world, they would be loved by the world and received by it and could very well have fellowship with the world. But they are meek and mourners and hungering and thirsting for righteousness in a very particular sense of the word. And that my text expresses in the first place when it tells us that those of whom the Lord speaks are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is a relation to God. It is in the first place and in the deepest sense the harmony of our whole nature, heart and mind and will, with the will of God. But it is also the expression of this harmony of our nature with the will of God in our walk and life in the world, in every sphere. And it is very plainly in that sense that my text employs the term righteousness here. Righteousness as the expression of the harmony of our whole being with God in our walk and conversation in the midst of the world, in every sphere. It's very plain, therefore, that the text refers to the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Centrally, it concerns the righteousness of God, the righteousness that was breached through sin, on account of which the curse, corruption, death, unrest, and all the misery caused by them in this world appear. The righteousness that was restored and centrally established and represented by Christ. He came to restore it. He came for the honor of his God, to maintain that honor over against the prince of darkness and the world that lieth in darkness. And the righteousness that through Christ is now also sought and maintained by the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness is the root of their whole life, its basis. For the lack of it, they mourn, are hungry and thirsty. By the power of it, they are meek, peacemakers, merciful. On the ground of it, they are pure in heart. And the nature of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, with heart and mind and will, in walk and conversation, is such that they strive to attain the full and complete righteousness of that kingdom. That has some very severe and stern consequences, beloved. It implies that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven condemn the self-righteousness of man. They proclaim in word and in deed that no other righteousness is of any value than the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness of God in Christ. And for the cause of that righteousness, they stand. They insist in the midst of the world, in every sphere and department of life, that outside of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, there is no peace, there is no purity, there is no mercy, there is no meekness possible. And they extol, therefore, in word and deed, the righteousness of God in Christ alone, as they are the heirs of it, as it has been established in Christ, as it is imparted to them by the Spirit of Christ. In a word, beloved, in all their life, in word and deed, in all their actions, in every sphere of life, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven proclaim sin and grace, the sin of man and the grace of God. The text therefore means, blessed are they that do the will of God, and thus reveal the cause of God's righteousness in Christ, and for this cause are persecuted. It's very plain, therefore, why in verse 11, the Lord no longer speaks of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but of being persecuted for my sake, for Christ's sake. That's not another, or an additional cause to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is not different essentially from being persecuted for Christ's sake. The relation is rather this, that another righteousness than the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, there is not. Another righteousness than the righteousness which is based on Christ's atonement, there is not. All else is unrighteousness. Another righteousness than the righteousness which is given to us and realized in us through the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there is not. And therefore, when the text in verse 11 adds, for Christ's sake, it simply points to the real source of the righteousness and to the real object of the persecution. After all, that righteousness is not ours independently, and we are not the objects of persecution independently either. But the righteousness is Christ's, and fundamentally, the object of the persecution is Christ, who is the author of that righteousness. By walking in righteousness, therefore, we reveal the Christ. And because we reveal the Christ, we are persecuted for Christ's sake. Centrally, the world hates the Christ, beloved. The Christ of God. The children of God's kingdom are in Christ Jesus. And when they are faithful children of God's kingdom, they manifest that they are in Christ Jesus in confession and walk. And then, when the world comes into contact with those kingdom children, it feels and comes into contact with the Christ in the life of his people. And then the world hates them too for Christ's sake. They persecute the Christ that is in us. The world is all arrayed against Christ and against the Christian, beloved. Principally and actually. Principally because the world lives out of the principle of sin. It lies in darkness. It is of the darkness. And therefore, principally, the world must have absolutely nothing of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't want it. That's of God. And anything that is of God, the world does not want. Because Christ and his people in Christ stand in the cause of that righteousness of God, the world stands inevitably over against Christ and over against the people of Christ. Oh, to be sure, that world is religious. fact, beloved, it is the religious world. And history proves that time and time again. It is the religious world exactly that the more fiercely persecutes the people of God. We must not look for persecution from the heathen and the Hottentots of Africa, beloved. They're too far away to persecute you anyway. Must look for persecution here and expect it here in the midst of our own civilized, nominally Christian, religious world. Certainly, that world will have righteousness. It wants the righteousness that is of man, not of God. Certainly, that world approves of meekness, of mercy, of purity, and peace. You can scarcely turn your radio on nowadays without hearing of that. But it wants the meekness, the mercy, the purity, the peace of man, not of God. Certainly, the world desires the improvement of the world and the release from misery and death and trouble and sorrow, of course. Did not the recent political campaigns all play on exactly that tune, beloved? But mark you, while the world wants improvement, it wants no regeneration. While the world wants reform, it wants no conversion. While the world wants a wonderful world, it does not want God's world, but man's world, the world without God. It therefore does not want the righteousness of Christ. That righteous, religious, pious, pure, peace-seeking world, beloved, will never admit its own guilt and inability. Principally, it will not bow before the living God of heaven and earth in guilt and sorrow and grief. The very contrary is true. It hates God. It hates Christ. And it hates Christ's church. And make no mistake about that, beloved. The world does not love you. The world, when it acts its nicest, when it appears in its most religious form, when it parades most piously, beloved, is nevertheless moved by unalterable hatred against the living God and seeks only to draw you away, if possible, from the cause of God and his righteousness in Christ. One more element connected with that persecution, and that is that the world is strongest. That is, from the point of view of physical might and authority and all the resources of this present time, the world is strongest. Otherwise, of course, there would be no persecution if the church was stronger than the world in regard to those things. The world wouldn't dare attack the church. But for the present, beloved, and in regard to this present life, the world is the strongest. The power, if you go through the pages of history, the power is always in the hand of the world. The sword power, the ecclesiastical power of the church has always come into the hands of the world too. The false church has the power. And so you can expect that that world shall persecute you, and shall persecute you the more accordingly as you manifest the life of Christ. So it is that they persecute, first of all, the prophets. The prophets who also witnessed of the Christ and of his kingdom and of his righteousness. The Lord refers to that in the text, to the persecution of the prophets. From Abel to John the Baptist, beloved, the prophets have always been persecuted. In the second place, because history has taken place since the time when our text was spoken, we may extend that idea and point out that the world persecuted the apostles and evangelists who were sent out into the world with the exact calling to witness of Jesus Christ. And one by one, they all lost their lives in his cause. And the same, beloved, is the lot of the church. If only it will be faithful in the midst of the world, the church of Jesus Christ, and all history testifies to that. From the time of the apostles down through the age of the Reformation to the present time, beloved, if only the church is faithful to the cause of Christ in word and walk, persecution is inevitably her lot. Persecution may differ in its severity, in its intenseness, in its form, but if the church is faithful, you will be persecuted. The Lord mentions the various forms of that persecution in my text, does he not? The word persecution is, of course, the general term. And it includes, as its utmost extreme, the infliction of evil and suffering, even unto the end, death. And mark you, beloved, as the lot of the people of God, a violent death for Christ's sake has been by no means the exception in church history. Not the exception. Very often it was the rule, when not only the apostles and the evangelists and the leaders of the church were put to the sword or to the stake or to the cross or to the scaffold or to the boiling cauldron of oil, but when Christians by the thousands suffered that same lot. Why? Why, beloved? Because Christ became manifest in them very clearly. Their walk, their words, their conversations were one continual testimony of Christ and the righteousness of his kingdom. But the text, in going into detail, mentions especially reviling and speaking all manner of evil lies against you for Christ's sake. Reviling, smarten, has reference to a man's name, his reputation. And it's a persecution by means of words, or perhaps by means of the absence of words sometimes. There is a persecution through words, beloved, through the bitter tongue, and in connection with it, the raised eyebrow and the gesture and the attitude that men assume toward you, which is very sharp. There's also persecution of deeds that affect your person and your goods and your position and even your life violently. But the Lord refers here, first of all, to a persecution by means of words, reviling. Men then don't lay hands on you, and yet they hurt you and pierce you with bitter arrows in your inmost soul. That reviling is the revelation of hate and despising. Hating and despising you for the sake of the righteousness of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ Jesus, they therefore do their best by means of words to make you despicable and reproachful in the eyes of the world. Oh, there's 100 ways of doing that, beloved. Men may call you a fool, a man who hasn't his wits, or who hasn't had enough of the enlightenment of education. Otherwise, he would never come out for the name of Christ. Didn't they do that to Paul already? And tell him to his face that he was beside himself? Or, as is very often the case, and as we Protestant Reform people are acquainted with it, they may call you a fanatic or a radical or narrow-minded or a dreaming idealist, one who locks himself up in his own idea world and who is not acquainted with reality. Have you never felt the cutting of such revilement, beloved? Or they may classify you as old-fashioned, as being behind the times with your blood theology and your talk of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. One who doesn't go along with the modern development of the world, who isn't enlightened, who lives in the past and out of the past. Or they may call you a no-account, ignorant, despicable specimen of humanity and shrug their shoulders and curl the lip and mock and laugh you out of court. That cuts. That's persecution, beloved. That cuts you in your soul. It touches your honor, your person. It pierces you with bitter and sharp arrows. But remember, the Lord says, for Christ's sake, in the deepest sense, this revilement which you must suffer is not, after all, your suffering, but its occasion is in the fact that in your name, the name of your Lord
is gun violence.
Or the Lord tells us that persecution may take the form of evil lies. Men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Principally, of course, that's no different than reviling. Reviling is also lying. But notice, beloved, that the Lord teaches us very plainly that the object of those evil lies in the persecution of which he speaks is the Christian. The Lord does not merely refer to evil speaking in general. You know, evil men and the wicked world can do nothing else but speak evil about each other, really. You don't have to be a Christian to be the object of evil speaking. The world speaks evil mutually. But the Lord is speaking of these evil lies in connection with your being a Christian. The world explains your Christianity as being something evil. And they speak evil not merely against the Christian as a man, therefore, but they speak evil of the Christian exactly as a Christian and in his Christian walk. There's, of course, plenty of evil to be said of the Christian as a man. The Christian, if he is truly a Christian, is the first one to admit that. He speaks evil of himself. He confesses his sin and his guilt, and he acknowledges that he is corrupt and worthy of death. But here, the world speaks evil concerning you as a Christian, as an heir of the grace of the righteousness of God in Christ, as you manifest yourself as being of Christ and having his life in you. When you manifest yourself as poor in spirit, as mourning, as meek, as hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God's kingdom, as merciful in Christ, as pure in heart through him, as peaceful by his grace. The world explains then that as evil, falsely. Because Christ is manifesting. Oh, that took place often, beloved, already in the old dispensation. Think of a man like Jeremiah, who lived in the midst of an apostate church and who witnessed faithfully in the cause of God. He was a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and he showed it in his word and in his life. And what did they call him? He who was in the most fundamental sense of the word, patriotic to the cause of Israel as the people of God, they called a traitor. They put him in the dungeon. Evil lies. They speak them either unofficially, men in general, in the world, in society, in industry, on the job, in business, may explain your Christianity as being something evil in many, many ways, because the world is smooth in its lying too, beloved. Or they may do so officially, as was often the case with God's servants, that they spoke evil against them falsely before the authorities, either in church or state, and spoke such evil against them that they were cast out of the synagogues and chased from place to place over the earth and committed to prison or killed. They did that with Christ. In the court, both before the church and the world, they accused Christ lyingly, spoke evil against him falsely. And the final end of that is persecution indeed, of course. Especially when they persecute you and speak evil against you before the magistrates or before ecclesiastical authorities. Persecution indeed often results. And men today are still cast out of the synagogue, out of the church, and committed to the sword by the world power. And woe, beloved, as often takes place, and as will take place in the end, woe when that apostate church, the persecuting false church, and the wicked world power unite and together exercise their power against the citizens of the kingdom. When the Antichrist and the false prophet unite, then you have great tribulation for the church. But do we know anything of this? I mean, not from reading, but by experience. Are we faithful? Do we come out for the cause of Christ, and for his name, and for the righteousness of his kingdom? Answer it, beloved. Because the Lord attaches an exceeding great blessing to this persecution for righteousness' sake and for Christ's sake. A threefold blessedness the Lord speaks of. In the first place, the Lord says in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be taken in the broadest sense in my text, briefly as either a present reality according to which it includes all the spiritual blessings of salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, cleansing, holiness, preservation, glorification. And it may be viewed as an object of future hope, the heavenly inheritance, the perfect inheritance, when the perfected kingdom of heaven shall be revealed. The Lord says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are in the kingdom now. It's there. And they have, besides, the sure hope of the glory of that kingdom, therefore. And I think it is not without reason, therefore, too, that against the background of that persecution here in this world and on this earth, the Lord speaks particularly of that kingdom here as the kingdom of heaven. When all the unrest and trouble and pain and sorrow and grief and death shall be done, and in its place shall come the perfect life of fellowship with God. Why? Why does it belong to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, especially that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Objectively, the relation is not that because we are persecuted, we are the heirs of the kingdom of heaven. The persecution and the suffering is not the ground of entrance into God's kingdom, beloved. That ground is the perfect righteousness of Christ given out of free grace. But the point is that righteousness is the main relationship in the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you are already righteous. And you may know it. The righteousness of Christ is yours if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven is yours. And subjectively, the connection is this, that persecution strengthens the assurance that we are in the kingdom of heaven, beloved. The Bible always pictures persecution as being beneficial, as being strengthening for the child of God, as belonging to the loving chastisement of God over his people. And because persecution is a means for strengthening us in the assurance that we are in the kingdom, it serves, therefore, at the same time, to assure us of the hope of the future glory of that kingdom. Suffering for righteousness' sake gives us the sweetness of the knowledge that the evil one hates us. Oh yes, beloved, that's a sweet knowledge, because the knowledge that the evil one hates us guarantees the very opposite, that God loves us. Hence, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Only perfect peace and rest and happiness shall be theirs in the fellowship of God, and therefore they are blessed already, even in their persecution. In the second place, the Lord calls attention to the fact that the blessedness of that persecution consists in this, that it places us in good company. The Lord says, "For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." All the prophets of the old dispensation, from righteous Abel to John the Baptist, are referred to in my text. They were all the objects of persecution from the very beginning on. They represented that righteousness in word and deed, and they were so persecuted, as the Lord pictures in my text. They were reviled. They had all manner of evil spoken against them, and they were cast out and killed as evildoers, so that in Matthew 23, the Lord puts upon the hands of the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests in their generation the blood of all God's servants, from righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah. Besides, now to that company belongs Christ, our chief prophet, who suffered that persecution beyond measure, beloved. And the apostles and the whole host of the new dispensational prophets of God who suffered that same persecution are in that company. And that's blessed. When you and I are persecuted, beloved, if we are persecuted, that very persecution carries with it the blessing that it classifies us in that good company of the prophets. That's the idea of my text. The idea is not only that persecution is nothing new, that the church has always been persecuted, but the world persecuted the prophets, and it persecutes you as evildoers falsely for Christ's sake, and because they always did that with the prophets, the very best of the righteous, if you please, to whom the word of God was revealed and through whom the Spirit of Christ spoke direct